Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you. For those who have not been with us the last 2 weeks, or if you've been in deep meditation during our sermons, we've launched into a 3 to 4 month study on the book of Psalms, okay? Now, I have two apologies today. One is I realized last night, I spoke with Pastor Eloy and Pastor Joe, that there's no way I can do this in one sermon. So I'm actually going to do part two next week. So don't be frantic when it's like 35 minutes, I'm still on verse 3, okay? But another apology is this might be possibly the longest introduction you've ever heard, because I just feel like this is such an important book in Scripture that I think it requires a lot of description and history, okay? I don't know if you know, but the book of Psalms is basically 3,000 years old, okay? And I believe it's the greatest collection of prayers to God in the history of the human race. These are the prayer books of Christ, and they gave Jesus his words of prayer, and they've been the prayer book of his followers for over 3,000 years. Now, I want to say a little word about what Psalms is not. You know, many people, we buy these little devotional books filled with uplifting thoughts and inspiring words from Christian bookstores. Actually, they don't exist anymore, from Amazon, right? And maybe we read a page or something, and we get uplifted, and we get encouraged, because we're going to start a day with a really good attitude. And maybe we think about that certain word or phrase that makes them really happy during the day. And it's not a bad thing to do. Keep doing that. But many of us, we turn to Psalms, we think that we can get this kind of experience all the time. They hope that every piece of Psalm is uplifting and encouraging and inspirational and devotional. And about half the time, it is. But have you read the other part of the Psalms? Okay? Some of them are discouraging, downers, or just downright bizarre. I don't know if you ever noticed this, but like Psalm 136, it says, give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever. Give thanks to, it keeps going after that phrase, right? It's uplifting, it's encouraging. That puts you in a great frame of mind during the day. But have you ever read 137 at the end of it? Let me read it. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy is he who repays you for what you have done to us. He who seizes you, who seizes your infants and dash them against the rocks. Did the psalmist get on the wrong side of the bed that morning? Okay? What's up with that? That's not a happy thought to take you during the day, is it? Nobody's going to make that verse a bumper sticker on their car. Okay? And a lot of people, we kind of skip over that. We're very selective, aren't we, in our scripture. And they give up on the Psalms. Well, let me just explain that Psalms, first of all, the Bible has all kinds of different kinds of literature. Okay? You have books of history. Most of the Bible is narrative. You have books of wisdom like the Proverbs. You have the teaching epistles of Paul. And you have the Gospels that Kevin O'Brien's been going over called the Gospel, right? That talks about Christ. But we have to understand what kind of literature is the book of Psalms. Because Psalms, in a nutshell, is kind of like reading someone's journal. That's what the Psalms is like. I don't know if you guys ever journaled or you know people who've journaled, okay? It's uncensored. It's unfiltered. It is raw expressions of the heart. None of the highs or none of the lows ever get flattened out. That's why it is a great crime. I'm sure you, as a sibling, have never done this. I might have done it. The worst thing you can do to your sibling is to read their journals. Okay? Of course, I've never done that. Okay? Okay? But I actually have a pastor friend who says that one of his teen kids have never had an unexpressed thought or feeling. Maybe you have kids like that too. And the Psalms are like that. It is unfiltered. But these are God's words to his people. For example, the greatest week in human history started with Palm Sunday. Remember? When Jesus came on a foal of a donkey? And you get a little taste of what it is to live in the kingdom of God. How do you give voice to such unspeakable joy? Psalm 18 says it. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. But in the darkest day of human history, when Jesus died on the cross, when he felt utterly abandoned, for the only time in all eternity, the Son is separated from the Father. The fellowship of the Trinity is broken. How do you give voice to such unspeakable sorrow and anguish? Only the Psalms. It's actually the Psalm we're studying today. My God, why have you forsaken me? So you have to realize that Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Messiah, he is so immersed in the Psalms that it gives voice to the greatest anguish that a human being that's ever experienced and it was in his heart on the cross. Listen, the Bible is God's words to humanity. And part of what I love about the Psalms is it's so unique. Okay? You know, they're written to also become words to God, our words to God. Yeah, they are God's words to us, but it's been also given to us that it becomes our words to God. We must live in the structure and the form of the Psalms because they're all about our lives. It's not just the happy parts. It's the highs and lows of life. Some of you guys have administration gifts, and you're like, how come God didn't make it simple? How come the Psalms are not in different sections of the happy Psalms are in this section, the sad Psalms are in this section, and they should have a Psalms of that's bizarre, okay? So you have the happy, sad, and the bizarre ones. Won't you put all the happy ones together and the sad ones together and put all bizarre ones? But I don't know what you, this is not from good exegesis. Maybe this is not even scriptural, but maybe it's because the Psalms are written like this because maybe life is messy. Maybe life is messy. I don't know about you, but life can really messy. You can't control life. Debbie has a cousin who married a high corporate lawyer in New York, and she knew exactly how life is supposed to be. At age 22, she was to get married. At age 25, graduate from law school. Age 27, get a kid. And I remember speaking to them when they came to Cleveland about 5 or 6 years ago. Okay? And it's like, you know what? Even after a month of marriage, life is not what I thought it was going to be. You cannot control life, and life can be so messy at times. Sometimes you're happy, sometimes you're sad. Sometimes your spouse is happy, sometimes your spouse is sad. If you don't believe me, you can ask Debbie Kim, and what she thinks about her spouse at times. Okay? So the Psalm teaches us about life and all their fullness before God, okay? And all his fullness. They teach us about all the messiness of life, about the ups and downs. Okay? And so my hope and prayer is what Jesus did, make the book of Psalms your prayer book. I think that's the greatest way to start a prayer meeting. Just pray through the Psalms. I hope they give you voice to your heart when you're going through disappointing times and happy times. I think they've been an incredible tool to millions of Christians for 3,000 years. Now, at the basic level, there's two kinds of Psalms. There's Psalms of praise and Psalms of lament, okay? Psalms of praise and Psalms of lament. Now, of course, there's Messianic Psalms, Creation Psalms, Royal Psalms, Wisdom Psalms, Imprecatory Psalms. But basically, the two categories of Psalms are praise and lament. You might kind of think of major Psalms in major keys, and minor Psalms in minor keys, or lament Psalms in minor keys. If you don't understand what I'm talking about, you can ask Jessica or Holly or those who are musical, okay? But basically, the two categories of Psalms are songs of praise and songs of lament. And if you turn to Psalm 22, if you can turn to Psalm 22, that's a messianic psalm, but it's also a psalm of lament. Okay, now some of you guys might think that you don't know how to lament, but how many of you guys know how to complain? Do you know how to complain? How many of you guys complain that sermons are too long? Okay, you don't have to raise your hand. I complain that our announcements are too long. Okay, how many of you guys complain that sometimes people come at Central Time Zone to this church? Okay, you know our key usher, Keith Davey. Do you know he used to be a flashing blonde? Okay, now he has wise gray hairs because you guys come late. Okay, okay, it's hard to sit you guys down. If you feel judged, that's okay, all right? But he cries out, Psalms of lament, oh God, may you strike those who slumber. Rise them up so they can come to church on time. Listen, if you know how to complain, you know how to lament. Because basically, a lament psalm is a complaint psalm. And did you know that the lament psalms take up 65 to 70% of the psalms? Did you know that? There are more psalms of lament than praise. And I think that says a wonderful thing about God. I think God delights just as much when we bring words of praise to him, but he also longs us to be honest and bring our hurts and burdens and pain to him. Listen, he's a big God. He can take it, okay? So this is one of those psalms, Psalm 22. He says, you know, why have you abandoned me? Where are you? My health is failing. My enemies are around me. I'm desperate. My bones are broken. They pierce me. They divide my garments. I'm a worm, okay? This psalm has some detail, but have you noticed most of the psalms in Scripture has very little detail? It's very general. It doesn't really tell you the names of individuals or places or tribes and nations and culture. But the Psalms are generally very general. And I think that there's a reason for this. Because the Psalms were written to be all-purpose, to be used so that people in lots of different countries and situations, including you and I, could really apply them in our life. They give voice, a credible voice, a biblical voice. That's what's really happening in our hearts, in our section, in our life. So if you're an organizer, basically, a lament psalm is, they generally talk about four things. Four things, basically. One, they talk about enemies. Two, they talk about sickness. Three, they talk about death. And four, they talk about being trapped. No hope, okay? Basically, four. And so basically, it talks about enemies. An enemy is referring to anyone or anything you need deliverance from. And our most common enemy, believe it or not, is people. Sometimes we have conflict with people. We have tension with people. We have rivalry with people. In your life, your enemy could be your boss. It could be a neighbor. It could be a coworker. Sometimes when you're fighting with your spouse, it could be your spouse. An enemy can be anyone driving on I-480 or 271. It could be somebody you usually love. It could be somebody you're sitting right next to right now. Look at each other, your enemies. But you know what? Your enemy could be depression. It can be loneliness. It can be fear. It can be sin. It's anything or anyone you need deliverance from. The second thing, I don't know if you noticed in Psalms, it talks about illness. Because when you are so desperate, when you're in pain, it affects your body. Let me give you an example. I don't know if Wes Farrell is here. I always pick on him. Too bad he's not here. But do you ever feel a physiological response someplace in your body when you see that blue light behind you? Which part of your body, which organ is affected? For me, it's my stomach churns. My head explodes, and my heart goes at 180 beats per minute. Listen, here's the truth. We carry things in our bodies every day. And the Hebrew mindset, Hebrew epistemology was so much more holistic than the modern mind. They actually thought that your heart, mind, body, and soul were all connected. It all affects each other. So we carry things in our body all the time. Worried about money. Worried about our child. Worried about the fight you have with your spouse. We walk around with churning stomachs, stiff necks, headaches, sweaty palms, boiling blood all the time. And do you know, maybe that's a sign for you to pray. Maybe that's a great sign for you to pray. And that's what he says here in Psalm 22. My strength is dried up. My bones are out of joint. And a lot of times, God will use your body to impel you, to compel you to pray. The third thing is, a lot of times, psalmist talks about being at the point of death. He says, you lay me in the dust. And the idea is, listen, I have no hope. I want to die. I'd rather die. I'm in mortal agony. My life is getting squeezed out of me. And the fourth category is that sometimes we're just being trapped. We feel like we have no place to go. I'm just stuck, God. I'm not growing in you. Now, this is a special subcategory of lament psalms. Please bear with me as I get technical. There's a thing called imprecatory psalms. There are about 18 of them in the 150 psalms in Scripture. And what this is when a psalmist expresses very shocking, strong wishes for their enemy to be destroyed. There are not many of these. There are 18. I read one from 137. This is from Psalm 58, when he speaks about his enemies. Break the teeth in their mouths, O God, like a stillborn child, may they not see the sun. Now, that causes a problem for us, right? Now, as Christ followers, we wonder, how is this congruent? How does this match with when Jesus say, you know, love your enemies, pray for your enemies, turn the other cheek? How do you reconcile those two things? Okay? There's a lot of commentaries about that. I don't want to get into it. But I think the best comment comes from a guy that I love to read. His name is Miroslav Volf. He's a brilliant theologian. He teaches at Yale, okay? He's originally from Croatia. Anybody here from Croatia? Okay? Do you know anything about Croatia? Anybody here from Croatia? You can raise your hand. What happened in the 1990s in Croatia and Bosnia and Serbia? There was a battle. There was ethnic cleansing. There was a genocide. There was huge war. And I remember meeting with Kevin O'Brien a couple of weeks ago, and it was at Wendy's. We met at Wendy's. And I was so immersed in my double-stacked hamburger, I didn't really listen carefully. By the way, he didn't eat a Baconator. He didn't eat a Baconator. He ate the son of a Baconator. But anyway, I think he said something like he worked at a place of work. It was either him or his friend. And they gave work visas to both Croatians and Serbians. And said they would come to America for several months. Then they will go back to their lands for several months. And those same guys that work together, they will fight together. And then after several months, they will come back to that same company. Is that right? Could you imagine being the human resource leader of that company? Okay, so this guy is from Croatia. He knows about genocide. He knows about injustice. He knows about pain. This is what he says. Four words. Rage belongs before God. Rage belongs before God. I think that's so true. I think that's the only safe place for rage. I think that those imprecatory comments and psalms that we read about and hear about, these are unfiltered, raw expressions of the heart that have experienced and saw pain and great injustice. Do you understand? And instead of taking vengeance unto your own hands and killing your enemies, the psalmist says, lay your heart before God, which lay it and be honest. God's going to bring justice one day. And he's going to have to enable me to forgive because I can't forgive on my own. Rage belongs before God. And I think we see that in the Psalms. 13 years ago, I met a man. He's taught at Columbia Theological Seminary where I actually got a lot of my notes from his commentaries. His name is Walter Brueggemann. 13 years ago, a Korean couple and myself and Walter Brueggemann and his wife, we had lunch together in 2014. I don't know if you guys know a guy named Michael Card. He had this whole song list on the book of Psalms from his book, Walter Brueggemann. And one of the things I really loved about him is when we met, he insisted on paying for the lunch. I love that about him. May you all have that attitude when you meet me for lunch. Actually, the Korean couple paid for him. But he writes this incredible quote. If you can have it, Jason, on the screen. This is a long quote, so please bear with me. I think this is so prophetic. I think it's so profound. I think it is so true. I hope you can read it, those little words, okay? This is what he says. Even in the Psalm of Lament, the cries of vengeance and profound penitence are foundational to a life of faith in this particular God. Much Christian piety and spirituality is romantic and unreal in its positiveness. We have censored and selected around the voice of darkness and disorientation, seeking to go from strength to strength, from victory to victory. But such a way out only ignores the Psalms. It is a lie in terms of our real experiences. It is true that Psalms is finally a book of hope, but that hope is rooted precisely in the midst of loss and darkness, where God is surprisingly present. This is why the Psalms are profoundly subversive of the dominant culture, which wants to deny and cover over the darkness we are called to enter. But against all of this is the Psalms, which gives a mighty protest and invite us into a more honest facing of the darkness. The reason the darkness may be faced and lived in is that even in the darkness, there's one to address. The one to address is in the darkness, but not simply a part of the darkness, because this one has promised to be in the darkness with us. We find darkness strangely transformed, not by the power of easy light, but by the power of relentless solidarity. Out of the quote, fear not of that once spoken in the darkness, we are marvelously given new life. This is why the Psalms are a boundary thrown against self-deception. They do not permit us to ignore and deny the darkness, for that is where new life is given. So therefore, this is the reason why the Psalms can most usefully be understood according to the theological framework of the crucifixion and the resurrection. Isn't that amazing? I think there are so many superficial Christians. We just want to ignore the pain. We have victory in Christ. We have victory in Christ, so get off yourself. Stop being so depressed. That is not biblical. It is precisely in the darkness that you will find God. And it's precisely in the darkness where that gold becomes purified. Amen? And have that Christological framework as we get into the book of Psalms. I promise you, I'm halfway there, okay? It's a long introduction, but I feel like it is very important because when you read the Psalms, it's just not a happy, you know, happy-go-lucky book. It goes into the depth of the heart of God. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for this beautiful psalm, a dark psalm, but a psalm rooted in hope eventually. We are sick and tired of superficiality. Superficiality is the language of the devil. I pray we will get deep in our relationship with you. We'll be honest. And that we will get real, Father. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to Psalm 22. And like I said before, I am not going to finish this. So this will not be an 85-minute sermon. Okay? I will cut it in half. This is the Psalm of the Cross. It is the single best description in all of the Bible about the crucifixion. There's no psalm in the Bible that gives you a more careful look of the atonement. This is what Tim Keller says, writes, actually. This is the most climactic moment of Jesus' life. When Jesus cried out Psalm 22 on the cross, that first verse, he was saying, this psalm is what I am all about. This psalm reveals what I'm here to do, what I'm doing right now. And if it's true that this is the most important quote that Jesus ever made, because you know what it does? It reveals who Jesus is. And if we as Christians believe that Jesus is the most important figure to ever walk on earth, anyone who wants to live in Christ, anyone who really wants to understand what's really going on, you need to understand this psalm. Do you understand? Because what really took place at the cross, what really took place, I don't know. No one knows. It's a mystery. Okay? But we do know it's the basis of our salvation. This is what Pastor Boyce says. I believe that Jesus was indeed forsaken by God on the cross, while he bore the sin of the people on the cross. This is the very essence of the atonement. Jesus bearing our hell in order that we might share his heaven. To be forsaken means to have the light of God's countenance and the sense of his presence being eclipsed, which is what happened to Jesus as he bore the wrath of God against sin for us. Now, how can this happen? How can the fellowship of the Trinity be broken? Like I said, I don't know. If anyone tells you they know, they are lying. No one knows. But we do know that the Bible teaches that God had great love for us, and there was a great price to be paid. And Jesus willingly paid to save us from our iniquity. Okay? So Psalm 22 amplifies what happened on the cross. More than any other psalm, I think it dictates what real faith is. Now, let me tell you what the psalm is going to do. It's going to go in three movements. It's going to go through the spiritual, emotional, and physical aspects of his suffering. And in between every text, what Christ is going to do, he's going to tell us about the claims of his faithfulness in the past, present, and future. So this is a classic case of man going through the worst kind of pain and him still being faithful. And Jesus Christ will never get answers to his question on this side of the grave. Isn't that what happens when we're in pain? Listen, when we're in pain, we don't really want answers. Job never got an answer, but what we do need is his presence. And so if God himself doesn't give us answers to our suffering, who are you, when someone is suffering, feel like you need to give them an answer to their suffering? They just need you. Do you understand? Do you understand? Okay? And so if you're suffering this morning, this word is for you. And it's a classic text that I believe exemplifies Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 to 3, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning his shame, and sat down at the right hand of the hand of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. And so you need to look at this very carefully. And so before we read this psalm together, I want you to notice the superscription. Okay, do not overlook the superscription. It says, for the director of music. For the director of music. Now, what does that mean? He or she is the choir director. He or she is the chief musician. Who's the chief musician of this church? Holly Rubick. So this psalm is written for the very best praise director. Okay? And for the best musicians. At that time, it was Jewish musicians. For us, the very best musicians are the ones who sang today and the last 4 or 5 weeks. Hopefully, I'm not leaving anyone out. Okay? And so in the next phrase, it's the Hebrew word Ayaleth Hashakar, which means basically, it's the Hebrew for the hind of the morning dawn. Who is the hind of the morning dawn? That's another name for Christ. It is a name for this hind, his majestic, gracious, beautiful hind that's going to be devoured by dogs and animals. But this hind is going to usher in a new morning dawn. It's one of the great names of Christ. Okay? So let's look at this psalm. Let's look at verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from me? So far from the words of my groaning. Now, if you know your Bible, these are the exact words that were uttered by Christ on the cross. And many commentators actually think he quoted the whole psalm, maybe not outwardly, but inside. Because the ending ends with, he has done it, which is synonymous with, it is done. It's the same words, basically. Now, let me give you a further insight and add to what Tim Keller said, okay? This verse is the central voice of our Bible. Do you understand? It's the central focus of our Bible. The central focus of the Bible is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospels of Jesus Christ. So the key part of the Bible is the last week of Christ, of his rejection, crucifixion, and resurrection, okay? And the key part of that week is those 6 hours from 9 a.m. to 3 p.m. that he was on the cross. In those 6 hours on the cross, he basically says 7 things publicly. Father, forgive them, for they do not what they do. He says to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. 3, he tells John, behold thy son, and Mary, behold thy son and behold thy mother. But the 4th thing he says is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Then later he says, I thirst, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Then he ends it by saying, it is done, it is finished. But the central part of the whole Bible are these 9 words. My God, why have you forsaken me? And the central word of that verse is the word, why? Why? Now, until you ask that question, okay, until you know how to answer that question, you are not on the road to salvation. Until you can answer that question, why did a holy man die? Why did God have to strike him to save you? Until you understand that verse, you might not be saved. Until you appropriate and believe that answer, you will never know God. That is the central word of that verse. Charles Spurgeon actually preached on every word. I'm not going to do that, okay? They had a lot more patience back then. But that word, my God, is the word Elohim, which means it's where we get the word power. My God, this God of power, okay? And basically, nowhere in Scripture is there ever a righteous man that's cursed before he dies, except for one, Jesus Christ. Why have you forsaken Christ, but not us? Why? Why? Now, if you kind of want to understand this, kind of, not fully though, let's say you guys are accused of a heinous crime. What's the worst heinous crime? Let's call it child molestation. Prisoners in prison will kill child molesters. Do you understand? But let's say you're wrongly accused of child molestation. And you come to court, and you go to trial, and you go through the shame of people looking at you. Deep down in your heart, you know you're innocent. But everyone thinks you're guilty. And the one person that you admire and love, who's always been there for you, who always believed in you, is your father. And as the judge hates you, as the jury hates you, as the family hates you, and the public opinion hates you, as you see their hate poured out upon you, there in the courtroom, you see your father looking at you. And when you see his mouth descend upon a frown, and you see his face turn upon anger, and he turns his back on you and walks out that door. Take that shame, take that despair, take that abandonment, take that betrayal, take that display of despair, and multiply that by an infinite number. The intimacy that you have with your own father or mother, okay, multiply that by an infinite number. Take the heinousness of child molestation and multiply that by an infinite number. Take the despair that you feel ever in your life and multiply that by an infinite number. Now you have an infinitesimal understanding of what Christ experienced on the cross. Just an infinitesimal understanding of what Christ experienced on the cross. Because this is something beyond physical and emotional pain. Do you understand? Because before this, he doesn't complain. Okay? He says, Father, forgive them what they do. They don't know what they're doing. This is, you know, today you'll be with me in paradise. This is your son. This is your mother. Even beyond the piercing and the pain, he never says, my feet, my feet. My hands, my hands. He has experienced something infinitely more painful than physical and emotional suffering. He says, my God, my God. Because he who knew no sin became sin. Do you understand what happened on the cross? Not fully, obviously. On the cross, he not only represented sin, he was sin. He was worse than Hitler times an infinite number. Do you understand? Do you understand what's happening? He was worse than the worst child molester by an infinite number. He became sin. And so God, in his holiness, had to pour his wrath on him. Do you understand? He could not have fellowship with him. That's where we get the word propitiation. His wrath was satisfied through the shedding of his blood. That's what happened on the cross for you, for me. I love what Keller writes in response to what Jesus said. You see, on the surface, when he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It looks like he's losing control, but he isn't. It means exactly the opposite. Do you know what it means to say, my God? Do you know what he meant to Jesus? It's the language of covenant faithfulness. When God got the people of Israel together at Mount Sinai, he says, I'm going to enter into an intimate relationship with you, an intimate covenant with you. You will be my people, and I will be your God. So when Jesus is calling him my God, it's the language of covenant love. It's the language of covenant intimacy. Do you understand? Isn't that incredible? In the midst of the most incredible suffering you can imagine, times an infinite number, Christ is saying, my Father, I love you. I love you. You're still my God. I will always obey you. You will always be my covenant God in infinite suffering. And if you can worship, if you find a better God than that, go worship him. You are not. Let's keep reading, verse 2 to 3. Is this good stuff or what? Why are you so far from me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer by night. I am silent. As eloquent as Jesus is, he only says 7 sentences, and the longest sentence is 9 verses. This is a man who cries out day and night. And Jesus knows his theology. It helps to know everything. Read verse 3 to 5. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried out to you and you were saved. In you they trusted, were not disappointed. And so Jesus cries out about the past faithfulness of God in the Old Testament when he ever delivered Israel. Okay? So he goes back to the past and reminds God of his faithfulness. In verse 6, it says, but I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. A worm is the lowest form of life. You know, King Herod was actually struck dead because of his arrogance, and he's eaten by worms. Don't you love that description? But Israel's highest offense was to call yourself God. That is blasphemy. Jesus called himself the Son of God, the Messiah, the Anointed One. He did not do what the Israelites wanted him to do, which was to conquer Rome. Now, the highest offense for Romans was sedition. It was to worship anyone but Caesar. So he had the highest of crimes against the state and the church. So he was so despised by men, he was such a reproach, that other men saw him as being lowly. He was a reproach. Isaiah 53, which is a prophetic utterance towards Christ, is that the Messiah will be one whom Christ, where people will hide their faces. I want you to imagine another thing. Let's say you're accused of a crime, okay, and your best friend sees you, okay, and somebody says, hey, did you hang out with this guy? Weren't you his best friend? And he says, no, I never knew the man. Well, Jesus Christ's closest friend possibly was Simon Peter. I didn't know the man. He was an approach. So you see, this is prophetic as well, 1,000 years later. Look at verse 7. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He who trusts in the Lord, let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Didn't this happen 1,000 years later? Okay? In Matthew 27, verse 39 and 43, it said, those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, you who are going to destroy the temple and build in 3 days, save yourself. come down from the cross if you're the Son of God. Verse 43, he trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said he is the Son of God. That was prophetic, right? It was fulfilled 1,000 years later. And what they don't understand is the reason that God did not deliver him is because he was dying for them. Look at verse 9 and 10. Jesus opens up this mental family picture. He reminds them, yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. You ladies who had children, what did they do with that child, the nurses, when he was born? They placed that baby eventually upon your bosom, didn't they? Okay? He's basically saying, the Lord looked upon me. He conceived me from the womb of Virgin, from the womb of Mary. When I was born, you brought me shepherds and wise men. After my first breath, Herod tried to kill me, but you came in a dream to my earthly father, Joseph. You took care of me since I was born. And so from verse 11 and on, we go from emotional suffering to physical suffering. It says, do not be far from me, for trouble is near and there is no one to help. I don't know if he ever felt totally alone, but he did. Rome rejected him. His own people rejected him. The priests and disciples rejected him. His own family rejected him. His close friends rejected him. Everybody hated him in his darkest hour. And he feels the Father's face turn away from him, and there's no one to help. Let's read verse 12. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions tearing their prey open their mouths wide against me. Now, Bashan is the northern pasture. And that's the reason why it was so rich. That's the reason why 2.5 tribes under Joshua did not cross the Jordan River. Because it was so rich. It was so fertile. So the bulls of Bashan were the biggest, the baddest in Israel. They all had signs on them that says, eat more chicken, okay? So he sees the bulls of Bashan surround him. And so these are the chief priests, these are the Sanhedrin. These are the bulls of the nation circling around him. And in verse 14, it becomes physical suffering. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away within me. He's been out for 36 hours, beaten twice, tortured once by a professional. He had his beard plucked, beat upon, spit upon, spat upon, mocked upon by both the leaders and the lowly of Israel. And God turned his back on him. He's been poured out like a drink offering. And all my bones are out of joints. I don't know if you ever played sports, but if your bones are out of joint, you are like a dish rag, okay? So Jesus Christ is in this black chasm. And the fellowship of the Father and the Son, which is always there, is now gone. Let's read verse 15. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Now, do you know what a potsherd is? It's pottery, ceramic jar, that's broken. It is useless. So he's saying that I am absolutely useless. My strength is completely beyond me. And he says that my tongue is stuck. He is so thirsty. And he says that I am gone to the dust of death. He sees God as the undertaker. He is so near death that he sees dirt coming upon his coffin. Let's keep reading. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. And so they surround him. You know what they used to do in the olden days? They used to capture kings. They were cut off their thumbs and toes, so they have nothing else to do, nothing else to give. They can't fight anymore. Verse 17, I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. We don't understand this, but we don't see this. But you know, Jesus Christ was actually crucified in the nude. Did you know that? So he's so emaciated in verse 17, he could see all his bones. And not one of his bones were broken. Remember, they pierced him. I mean, they stabbed him. He can see every one of his bones. It is the ultimate spiritual, emotional, physical humiliation. Art does not do justice to this horror. Debbie and I are members of the Cleveland Museum of Art. I've seen dozens of the crucifixion of Christ. It gives it no justice. Listen, Jesus was crucified on Passover, And some commentators said that there were 1.5 to 2 million people there. He was crucified at 9 a.m. He died at 3 p.m. This happened around 12 p.m. in front of 2 million people. Look at verse 18. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. How would you like to be in the ICU and you're about to die, and your last memory of life is to see people steal your belongings? That is just utter shame and humiliation. And yet in verse 9, I am amazed at his faithfulness. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. You know, most of us get bitter at God when we're stuck in traffic. This guy gets whipped and stripped and hung on high, and yet he is still faithful. Amen? And yet in verse 20, look what he says. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. You ever seen those channels where you see like these hyenas and jackals? They prey on innocent like baby antelopes, okay? And you see the flesh of that baby antelope under jaws. That's what's happening here. Look at verse 21. We're about to finish. Rescue me from the mouth of lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. And in verse 21, he dies. The hind of the morning dawn has been ripped by the jackal, the lion, the ox, the evildoers, the bulls. I think one of the greatest stories about the atonement of Christ, I know it's a children's book, it's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. I don't know if you guys ever read it. If you don't like reading, watch the cartoon or watch the new one that came out about 15 years ago, or 10 years ago. But you have Aslan, the lion, who's a picture of Christ. So strong, so beautiful. It's a picture of Christ. And there's this ungracious little brat named Edmund, right? Who's about to be killed by the white witch. But Aslan interferes and agrees to meet the standards of the royal specter and justice. And the white witch brings all her vermins and ogres and trolls and all these other crazy creatures. And they grab Aslan, put him on this table, and they shear his mane, and they cut off his whiskers. And the white witch takes a wicked dagger and pierces it through his wicked heart. Right? Remember that? Well, that's what takes place at the end of verse 21. And this is the last verse I'm going to read today. In verse 22, it says this, I will declare your name to my brothers. To the congregation, I will praise you. Listen, something happens between verse 21 and 22. Something decisive has happened. There's a three-day break, and the sun comes up, and there's a morning dawn. The morning comes up, and there's a resurrection and a new day. And that question of why actually gets answered in verse 1. And the name of God gets lifted. Amen? And that cross becomes a womb by which you are reborn, that you and I can become the very sons and daughters of the Most High God. And he took that spear of that soldier and made it into a pen, and that blood of the cross became our ink. And he wrote your name with that spear, with that ink, called the blood of Christ. And your name is written in the book of life forever and ever and ever. And so this text makes us all of us see what it costs to have our names in the book of life, doesn't it? It costs a great deal. It costs the death of his son. I want to end with this. I don't know if you guys know this, but I was 4 years old when I moved from South Korea. And my dad started a church in Fort Benning, Georgia. Columbus, Georgia. I think that's where Tracy Tennant was born. I think it's her birthday today. So is Rose and Kelly, I think. Okay? My father planted a church there, and the church was basically 90% women married to American servicemen. And I think my love for history came from my father and from a lot of these war veterans. These are the 1970s. I'm a lot older than I look, okay? So I was at Fort Benning, Georgia, which is a huge, I think it's the biggest Army military base. But there was an oddball at our church. This is Mr. Etheridge, I forgot. But he was a Marine. Those Marines. Okay? He moved to Fort Benning after he retired in his 50s and opened up a pawn shop. There's a lot of pawn shops in Columbus, Georgia. And he told war stories and stuff, but my parents were really close to his family. I think he died in the 1990s. And we came to his funeral. I was in my 20s back then. And his son spoke, and he said something about him fighting in the Battle of Guadalcanal. Guadalcanal. You know anything about Guadalcanal? It was a huge battle. And he says something about 50 of his men, his company, whatever, went in the jungle, and about only 4 or 5 came out. And the sons talked about his father talking about this war story, didn't tell him for like 30 or 40 years of his life. It was just too painful. But he talked about these young boys with so much promise. And you watch your friends get hit. And he was on the beaches. I think later he went to Iwo Jima, but I'm not sure about that. And he told stories about his father hiding behind one of his comrades. And he had this big scar in his back. So he saw his own blood being spilled out. He had malaria. He had dysentery. Okay? He watched a lot of his best friends die. He says he's seen horrors that no human being should ever see. You know, for many people in America, Okinawa, Iwo Jima, Guam, Guadalcanal, those are just names on a history test. But for those veterans, it's their friends' blood. It's washing on the water. It's corpses, cut off limbs, smells, sickness, and death. It is blood red water washing away. You and I enjoy freedom because of what that retired Marine paid for. It came at a great cost. You and I have salvation, and it is free. But Jesus Christ purchased that salvation. Your salvation is free, but it is not cheap. It came at a great cost. And cities and places like Gethsemane, Calvary, Jerusalem, for most of the world, those are just names in a good book, they will call. But for us, it is our Savior who died an excruciating death on the cross for our sins, who was separated from his Father for the first time in eternity. And if you do not come to the grips of answering that question, why God had to forsake his only Son, until you can answer that question, you are lost. Because he is called the Hind of Dawn. The Hind of the Morning Dawn. Isn't that incredible? It sounds too good to be true. That this atonement was really for us. Could it really be in a poem? Could it really be that atonement was really for me? Wow, such a mystery that even the angels could not fathom. What such love. Next week, I will continue. It ends well. It is well. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for this beautiful psalm. We thank you for the truth. Thank you for the words that were uttered from your very lips. Forgive us when we are sick and tired of hearing about the cross. The reason we are sick and tired is because we're sick and tired about hearing about the cross. I pray, restore unto us the joy of thy salvation. Our hope is rooted in what you did on the cross and in your resurrected power. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.